The gospel passage we just heard from Luke chapter 4 is one you might have some familiarity with. Excuse me. It comes right after Jesus' baptism and temptation in the wilderness. It is the very opening, the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And by the way that the gospel authors often structured their accounts of Jesus' life, the opening of Jesus' public ministry is usually a fundamental statement about the entirety of Jesus' ministry. In a way, it is Jesus' mission statement for his ministry. And here in Luke, Jesus' mission statement, his overarching theme, is pulled directly from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61. It says that Jesus unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, much of Isaiah's and Jesus's words are as straightforward as they are hopeful and, you know, ground-shaking. Good news, freedom, release. But what could that last little phrase mean? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What is the year of the Lord's favor? It is not something that is entirely explicit, either in Luke or in Isaiah, but a vast majority of scholars agree that it is pointing to an ancient practice in Israel that went back to the book of Leviticus and the reading we heard there this morning. That is, the year of the Lord's favor is the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. Were you all paying good attention to that longer reading from Leviticus? It's certainly not every Sunday that we read 29 verses of Hebrew law. But if you were paying attention, you might have been quite struck by this proclamation from Leviticus 25 describing the year of Jubilee. It is indeed an incredible law, an incredible ritual, an incredible celebration. Listen to the opening again. "You shall count off 7 weeks of years," that is 7 times 7 years, "so that the period of 7 weeks of years gives 49 years. It's a complicated way of saying count out 49 years. "Then you shall have the trumpet sounded loud. On the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, you shall have the trumpet sounded throughout all your land, and you shall hallow the 50th year," the 50th year. "And you shall proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. You shall return, every one of you, to your property and every one of you to your family." The 50th year, a jubilee. In English, it is likely where our word jubilant comes from, as a loud expression of joy. The Hebrew word here literally comes from the word for a ram's horn, the instrument that is blown across the land to mark this date. It is the year of the ram's horn. The loud celebrations come from the cancellation of debt, the freedom of slaves, the resetting of property holders, and the resting of the land and the crops. Some might call it a year of amnesty. And it was, by law, intended to happen every 50 years. God commanded it. Now, the Levitical law goes into relatively great detail about how this is all to be accomplished, as we heard. What we read is just a portion of the greater description of the year of Jubilee, and I certainly won't repeat much of it in the sermon here. But suffice to say, it reveals something about God that we often don't get around to talking about much in Western Christianity. That is, God deeply cares about our economics. God cares about our selling and our buying, and especially about our lending. It is all a matter of ethics, of morality, of sin even. It is part of the fabric of our societies, after all, and has the capacity to push people towards life and death, life or death, and how it is all lived out. Because business to God is not just business, separated from ethics or faith and the rest of our lives. Business and economics is about relationships, after all. And relationships is where our faith is played out. And not to jump the gun, but the responsibility and morals of these economics isn't all on the shoulders of those who are indebted, as it kind of usually is in our society, that they are morally and religiously obligated to pay these debts back. That's true, but that's not the thrust of the emphasis of morality. Leviticus shows that there is perhaps even more responsibility on the shoulders of the lenders. Scholars who have spent a great deal more time studying the year of Jubilee than any of us have said that the whole amnesty system of the year of Jubilee appears to be based on at least one assumption and four very practical principles. It is assumed, first off, that poverty is not going to disappear overnight in any society. There are always going to be people in need. Jesus says as much, too, as much as we struggle with some of those words of Jesus. You will always have the poor with you, right? So the question at the root of Jubilee is, okay, what is our response to that? And how do we shape our response to that need by what we know about who God is? It is expected that a society will lend to those who are poor. That's taken for granted. And this is where the four principles of Jubilee seem to come up. The first principle is that in lending, you don't seek profit from another's misery. And that explains some of the other constraints that are put on the process of lending in Leviticus. Today, we might call that type of lending or profit seeking from someone's misery predatory. Some of you guys, do you guys remember there was an account a couple years back of a pharmaceutical head in the States who raised the price of a life-dependent drug by over 500% overnight? That's predatory. Many very savvy business people translate misery into economics. They use economic language. They say, misery? You say misery. I say high demand. I say high demand. And therefore, they feel no moral qualms about raising prices. It's just good business. It's following the markets. God, on the other hand, says no. The teaching of the year of Jubilee shows how we should not seek profit from another's misery. The second principle of Jubilee is, and this is where we really start to get uncomfortable, as the source of economic wealth and security in pre-modern society, the land doesn't belong to anybody. And this is what Richard was pointing out earlier. The land itself is on loan from God. It is not a possession. You can't ultimately possess it. Therefore, we are all already indebted in some sense. And to treat the possession of land and property and disposable wealth as if it were some absolute possession is to misunderstand the nature of our humanity in a world where we are dependent on what we haven't made. We didn't make the land. Can we own it? We are always indebted to start with. In Leviticus, God says very firmly, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity. This is the verse that Richard repeated. For the land is mine. With me, you are but aliens and tenants. That's to say, you use the land for a period, okay? That's understood. You use the land. And when you are trading what you think is property, what you are actually trading is the use of the land, not the actual possession of it. The practice of wealth production, it's a habit, it's a human practice, it's not based on absolute ownership. Okay, then the third principle might be the most obvious one in the year of Jubilee and the cycle of amnesty. It is that there's always going to be a danger of what you might call a spiral of asymmetry, okay, or inequality. That's kind of jargony, I know. But it's that the gap between creditor and debtor continues to widen and widen and widen and widen. There is no particular reason why that should ever stop, unless it is decided for it to stop. That's the only thing standing in the way, for human beings to actually say this has to stop. So says the passage in Leviticus, you better decide to stop it. Otherwise, the gap will grow wider and wider. The wealth of those who think they possess spirals upwards, and the dependence and impoverishment of those in debt spirals downwards. So we have to make some pretty clear intentional policies about how we limit that spiral, according to Leviticus. And this is why the land is to return to original tenants. It gets reset every 50 years, and why slaves need to eventually be freed. Otherwise, the gap will grow and grow and grow and grow. We certainly are seeing what that looks like in our country and in our world today. The last of these four principles is an interesting one. It's a prohibition against unlimited collateral in debt in lending. That is, you don't take as security against a debt something that somebody else needs for their survival. To put very simply, you lend somebody money, they give you a pledge, a token, a promise that they will return it. But if somebody offers you their cloak overnight as security against their loan, don't take it. They're going to need it in the cold nights. And that very, very simple image sums up the principle. There is no unlimited collateral. You can't, in other words, manage your lending in such a way so as to deprive the debtor of what is essential for their survival and human dignity. Leviticus and the year of Jubilee teaches us that we should not profit from the misery of another. And we don't go out aggressively lending in order to maximize our own income. It's a moral issue. It's a matter of relationships. It's a matter of our faith, because it's a matter of life and death for some people, and even more so, a matter which God cares about deeply. When I say matter of life and death, some of you guys have heard of people taking their own lives because of their debt. It feels inescapable to them. Again, this shows the responsibility that is held by lenders in a society that fears God. Because to be indebted, to be truly indebted to someone or something, it can be crushing. And our society today, as many of you know, is one that has gone all in on the power of debt. There are few things more financially valuable today than owning someone's debt. There is more debt than there has ever been in world history. At the same time, there is more wealth than there has ever been in world history. Debt is almost ubiquitous right now. Just to give you a picture, at the beginning of this year, the average Canadian household debt, not including a mortgage, was almost $41,500. The average Canadian household is in debt, $41,500, not including mortgage. And as of last September 2024, Canadian household debt surpassed $3 billion. That's private debt. We know we talk about the national or provincial debt all the time, especially at election season. But private debt is really trying to catch up. Think about that. And that's just Canada. Many people with youth or young kids are beginning to give up the idea of the next generation being able to buy a house. Some of you guys are seeing that yourself. This is all to say, no longer can anyone really get by with the thinking that there is some really righteous pathway through life in our culture today without becoming indebted in some shape or form. It no longer suffices to say debt is strictly a matter of personal responsibility. It is now the air we breathe. It is the air we breathe. Because nothing has been done to stop the spiral of asymmetry. It's a national, international, global debt crisis. And it's been pointed out by those inside and outside the church how that growing debt and inequality is increasingly eating away at us as a society. The future is looking more and more grim. Where is the reprieve from this debt? Even economists are saying something has to be done about the debt. Economists, not just pastors or rabbis, Christians or Jews, economists are calling for a jubilee. Economists are, because quite literally, it's a choice, it's a decision. I know our economic systems are all so complicated to the point that our highest financial institutions rely on supercomputers to make split-second stock market decisions, but lenders are not chained to being creditors. There are human beings at the center of all these decisions, and they are not forced to keep debts. They decide to keep them. And of course, they get very rich from being lenders. They choose to keep people, families, small businesses, and governments indebted. And no one feels as though they can claim the authority to tell them to choose otherwise. Jubilee is unfortunately not the law of this land. However, there have been some beautiful examples of Jubilee in the not so distant past related to the public debt, not of our nation or our families here in Canada, but of low-income countries who are indebted to wealthy nations. 25 years ago, a campaign called Jubilee 2000 marked a pivotal moment in global and national advocacy for debt cancellation. This is spearheaded in Canada by the Canadian Ecumenical Jubilee Initiative, or CEJI. Can't say that one fast, CEJI, from 1998 to 2001. This campaign was supported by the Canadian Council of Churches, of which Mennonite Church Canada is, and a coalition of faith-based organizations. And it became the most successful faith-driven advocacy effort in Canadian history. CEJI mobilized an unprecedented 640,000 Canadians to sign petitions calling for debt cancellation for low-income countries, for the nations, for their public debt, because they were indebted to the wealthy nations. The grassroots movement significantly influenced Canada's approach to debt forgiveness, and it contributed to the broader global success of Jubilee 2000 initiative. Now, get this. It led to the cancellation of $100 billion in debt for 35 nations. Just like that. Isn't that incredible? Imagine the relief of those nations, those 25 years ago, no longer obligated to make crippling payments. They could begin to invest in their own development as a nation. Unfortunately, however, while the debt was canceled, and it was a jubilee, beautiful celebration, the global power dynamics remained the same. The global financial system was not restructured in any way to prevent recurring crisis, and it left many nations vulnerable. So a similar debt crisis has grown over the last 25 years. Again, we're in a similar spot as we were 25 years ago. The current crisis is fueled by a combination of rising interest rates. I know none of you expected me to be saying all these words in a sermon. I totally understand that. This is a new one for me. Current crisis is fueled by a combination of rising interest rates and inflation, armed conflict, and the escalating impacts of climate change. 130 countries in the global south face slightly critical debt levels, while 24 countries are in a very critical situation. Here's a little picture of this right now. In 48 countries, representing 3.3 billion people, okay, it's a big portion of our global population, governments spend more on debt payments than on healthcare or education. In some cases, public debt levels have grown so large that repayment isn't even feasible, creating an unsustainable burden for future generations. And as those things so often tend to go, the vulnerable are being disproportionately impacted. This is profit, by the way, being made from the misery of these nations. And the spiral of asymmetry carries on. This is why there has been a growing movement, okay, for a similar jubilee as in 2000. As I speak, okay, as I speak, we all know the leaders of 8 of the world's most powerful economies are coming into our airport to travel out to Kananaskis for the G7 summit. Among the many other special interest groups and civil society organizations who show up at events like the G7, it's a whole party that comes. It's not just these leaders, a whole thing comes with them. And among them, there's a large collection of Christians, including many Mennonites from across Canada, faithfully advocating for Jubilee 2025. Their slogan, turn debt into hope. The goal is to get the signatures and petitions again, to have these wealthiest nations, of which Canada is certainly one, to cancel unjust debt, to establish a mechanism for debt resolution in the UN, and to prevent future cycles of unsustainable debt. I personally have signed my name to that petition, and I encourage you to give some thought into signing your name as well. I have put two of these, one on this door, on the bulletin board down here, and one on the bulletin board just by above the usher's desk, in case you are interested in signing that petition. Okay? I know I never do this. I know I never do this in a sermon. Okay? Do these kind of action items, sign a petition. I've never done this before. It's the first time for me. I don't think this is just a matter of policy or economics outside of our faith. I don't think this is something that belongs outside of a sermon. I think this belongs in the sermon. This belongs in part of church, this conversation, and many other conversations. I think this is where our faith often leads us in the real world. This is where the scripture, reading of scripture leads us. When we read Leviticus, are we not to say, what about our society? This is where Jesus and the Spirit lead us. Can we, like Jesus, bring good news to the poor, or proclaim release to the captives, or recovery of sight to the blind, or set those who are oppressed free? Can we proclaim the year of the Lord's favor? If this is what Jesus does, and mind you, think about all the instances of Jesus getting right back to Jubilee, all his metaphors of debt, all the parables of debt, of the unforgiving servant, of the woman who washes his feet with perfume. The metaphor is she was forgiven so much debt. And not to mention the translation of the Lord's Prayer, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If this is what Jesus does, then I pray that all debts everywhere will be forgiven. I wish that. I wish that no one was indebted. That should be the desire of a Christian's heart, that no one is indebted. It'll happen, there'll be lending, but how do we create a mechanism to stop it from getting too far? And it's not only to free the indebted, but to free lenders too, from a relationship of superiority. They need to be freed from that as well. I don't hope that debts are forgiven so that we free up more spending power. Oh, good, we can remove debt, so now we can buy a lot of stuff. That's not why, okay? But so that we can live into new relationships of mutuality and care, and where hope in a liberated tomorrow can be nurtured. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.